Jonah chapter number 4 and verse number 11 says this, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Now, that 60 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, that's not talking about they had a whole bunch of mentally handicapped people there. He's talking about they had that many just young people that weren't old enough to know the difference yet between their right hand and their left hand. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 plus people living in the city of Nineveh, a city you imagine, I would think, right around similar to the size of Atlanta as far as population, is what you're talking about in the city of Nineveh. And it was a great city at that time. We'll see some things about the city of Nineveh here in the story. And we're familiar, I'm sure that you're all familiar with the story of Jonah. And God comes to Jonah and tells Jonah, "I want you to go down to Nineveh." And Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Anybody? He didn't like them. That's true. Feared for his life, that's true. But what else did he fear about Nineveh? What did he believe would happen if he went and preached to Nineveh?
They would repent.
He was afraid that God would have mercy on them and that they'd be saved and God wouldn't destroy the city. God said, "I've got a plan to destroy the city and I want you to go down and preach to them." And Jonah felt like, if I go down and preach to them, they're probably going to repent and you're probably going to have mercy on them and you're probably not going to destroy them, and it's a wicked city and I'd just as soon them be destroyed. You know, unfortunately for us today, sometimes we as Christians have that very same attitude, where we look at wicked people that are sinning and living horrible lives that are wickedly against God, blatantly in the face of God and the Word of God and the people of God, and we look at them and inside, even though we may not say it out loud, although sometimes Christians do say it out loud, we think, "Man, I just wish they would get what they deserve. God, sick them." Jonah was just fine with God destroying the city of Nineveh. He probably wouldn't have shed one tear over it. You say, "Wait a minute, that's a preacher. That's a man of God. That's a prophet of God. God had used him." And God, I mean, he was the chosen one to go to a city of 600,000 plus people and bring revival to that city. And Jonah believed that God would bring revival to that city. But he said, I don't want that for them. He was afraid. He knew that God was a merciful God. If you read the beginning of the book, and then you read after the fact, after he preached and saw what God did, he didn't want to go. And what a, you know, for us to sit here, we can look at it and say, "Well, that's just absolutely horrible. How could a man of God, how could a preacher of the Word of God, how could he have that heart and that attitude?" The same way that we can when we see people living wickedly, and like I said, deep down inside, we want to say, "God, sick them. God, get them." You think about the people that are even actively in our world today seeking out and murdering Christians. And you think about some of the people and some of the wicked, wicked things that go on in our world today. Child abusers and people that, all kinds of horrendous, horrible crimes that are committed. These, you think about some of these videos that have come out recently. Brother Jack mentioned the time up here in the square against abortion. And we ought to let people know that we're against abortion. You think about these people, these videos that have come out about people selling parts of these babies that are born alive, and all these different horrible, horrible, depraved things that are going on in our world. God loves those people, and God wants us to share the gospel with those people. And that's what God wanted Jonah to do. And in our flesh, even if we're saved, a lot of times we don't have that same heart. And what a convicting thought that is for us today. But God told Jonah in that last verse that we just read, He said, look, there's 60,000 people. Score is 20. So that's 120,000 people, children. And that's what God was telling Jonah. Is he said, yes, there's adults there that have made some horrible, wicked decisions. But what about their children? Do their children deserve to be destroyed? God had told him, he said, I'm planning to destroy that whole city. That means the children too. And the cattle, what did the cattle do? He mentions the cattle at the end of the verse. Yes, there's people that have done wickedly. But he said, there's a whole lot of innocents that are going to die along with the wicked unless you go preach the gospel. The theme of the book, a servant given a specific job reneges and runs away from his call. God allows circumstances to bear down upon him and then provides deliverance from his plight. Once again, just like with the children of Israel over and over again, where they're disobedient to God and God judges them for it, God brings punishment for it, but then when they repent, what does God do? God brings deliverance. And God says, as long as you plan to obey and do what I tell you to, I'll deliver you. I'll help you as long as you've learned your lesson. But he's given a job. Jonah's a servant of God. He's a preacher of the Word of God. And God says, I want you to go preach to these people. And Jonah runs from it. He doesn't just not go. You understand that? Jonah, where he headed to, he got on a ship that was headed to Tarshish. Tarshish was at the edge of the known world at that time, the edge of civilization, if you will. He was trying to get as far away from God as he could. Could he have just stayed home and not gone to Nineveh? Sure. But he didn't. He ran the other direction. Tried to go as quickly and as far away as he could. And oftentimes, that's when you see somebody that God has placed a call on their life or God has convicted their heart about something, most of the time you don't see them just stay put. If somebody is fighting the call of God on their life, oftentimes you see them go off the deep end in the other direction because they're running from God. If God has placed a call on your life to do something, don't run from it. You won't be able to just stay put. You're either going to go forward in the will of God or you're going to run from the will of God. Jonah chose to try and run. But God can find him. I laugh about, you know, this year in February, my mom and dad came. Dad preached with Brother Stancil, preach a missions conference for us. And of course, they plan to go south. He's already told me, next year in February, I'm going to be down by you. I plan to go south when it's cold in Wisconsin. That's, you know, he says, hey, if I get to plan my own schedule, might as well plan to be where it's warm when it's cold here. And I don't blame him for that, but it's funny to me because last year, they came down here in February. And those of you that were here, you know what happened. The Monday night, supposed to be a Sunday through Wednesday meeting. Sunday night into Monday, we got an ice storm. We had to cancel church on Monday night because of the snow and ice. The year before, those of you that have been here that long remember that mom and dad came down. Mom's always wanted to go. She grew up in Virginia, Norfolk, Virginia. Her dad was in the Navy. But she's always wanted to go to Myrtle Beach. Finally, 40 years plus, they're coming up on 45 years of marriage, they decided to go to Myrtle Beach. They're going to come down in February, go to Myrtle Beach. Well, it's cold in Wisconsin. They come down, they're going to spend a week there before they came here. The day before they got to Myrtle Beach, it snowed. And there was snow on Myrtle Beach the entire week that they were there. I said, every time I think about those things, it just reminds me of Jonah in that God can find you anywhere. God's not limited to making it snow in Wisconsin. Hey, if you're in Myrtle Beach, God can make it snow there. If you're in Georgia, God can make it snow there. He can find you anywhere you're at, not just with the snow, But when we try to run from God and from the will of God, He can find us anywhere we're at. He knows right where we are all the time. And here's the thing about it. Not only does He know where we are all the time, He was there before we ever got there. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. And so there's no place that we can go. The Bible says in several different passages about no matter where we go, the depths of the sea, the heights of heaven, hide in the mountains, it doesn't matter where you go, God's already there before you even start heading in that direction. The command is repeated, it says here, and he obeys this time. He goes to Nineveh, this is after he's delivered from his plight. He goes to Nineveh to preach the gospel to 600,000 people. God's long-suffering and mercy are on display as he seeks to accomplish his sovereign purpose. God had a plan and a purpose, not just for Jonah, but for this entire city of Nineveh. God had a plan, and Jonah was a part of that plan. Could God, if Jonah had said, "Not me, Lord, I'm not going, forget it, you're going to have to find somebody else, I'm running the other direction." Could God have said, "Fine, Jonah, you go run, I'll just get somebody else"? Was Jonah the only preacher there was? No. Could God have used anybody he wanted? Yes, he could. And a lot of times that's what Christians feel like, is we say, God can use somebody else for that. I know that he's called on my life, but if God wants to accomplish that, God is sovereign in his will, and he can use somebody else to do the same thing. Could he? Yes. But there's often times where God has placed somebody or some situation or some group of people in your life because his plan is for you or me to reach them. And you may say, "Well, I'm not going to do it." And God may very well say, "Okay, let me twist your arm a little bit." And you may say, "Still not going to do it." And he say, "Let me twist it a little bit more." He may say, "I'm still not going to do it, still not going to do it." And finally, he'll bring you to a point where you say, "Okay." But here's the problem with that. Oftentimes, it takes us a lot farther than we wanted to go before we decide to say, "I give." Before we decide to say, "Mercy." We used to play the game Mercy, you know, where you grab somebody's hands and you try to twist, you know, tip the other person's hands over till they say mercy, and you twist them all around and twist them, twist them, twist them. Some people are just so stubborn that even though they're in excruciating pain, they won't say mercy. I know people personally that have lost family members, have lost children, have lost parents, have lost their homes, lost their job, lost everything, because God was trying to twist their arm just to get them to say, "Okay." And the very second that they said, "Okay," God said, "Fine, I'm ready to use you," and began to use them. But the problem is, once that happens, you know, if you lose a family member, somebody you love passes away because you refuse to submit to the will of God, you don't get them back when you decide to give in. Oftentimes, you know, God can forgive our sin, and God can bury it, can hide it as far as the east is from the west, bury it in the depths of the sea. But that doesn't change the fact that there will still be consequences. There will still be consequences. The date of the writing. Jonah prophesied about 800 B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II. We see that 2 Kings 14:25. His prophecy was in the northern kingdom. He was a contemporary of Hosea. The writer, Jonah, means dove. His name means dove. He was the son of Amittai and resided in Gath-Hepher in Zebulun, a village approximately 1 hour's walk north of Nazareth. Jonah was probably a disciple of Elisha, probably set under the tutelage of Elisha, learned from him. Legend says he was the son of the widow of Sarepta. Again, that's just down through history. The Bible doesn't tell us that. He prophesied the victories of Jeroboam II against Syria. He prophesied about those things. It was written, the book of Jonah was written during the time of the great Assyrian Empire's control of the world. Nineveh was the capital of that Assyrian Empire. This is, so in other words, you're talking about not just another large city, but a city that was from which the known world at that time largely was ruled, that being the city of Nineveh. This world power lasted approximately 300 years, from 900 to 607 BC. The book of Jonah is different from other minor prophets in that it gives a personal experience of the prophet himself. Now you say, wait a minute, the other prophets we've looked at, Pastor King, God used examples in each of their lives to illustrate what he was doing. Yes, but look at the next phrase. And this is, I hadn't really realized this before I was studying for this lesson. There are only 8 actual words of preaching in the book of Jonah. Only 8 words. The rest of it is his life experience. What was going on in his life. The rest is personal experience symbolizing the burial and resurrection of Christ, as our Lord himself stated in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, as well as many other things in the life experience of Jonah. You know, that's talking about where he was, you know, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, and that Jesus would be that long in the earth, in the grave. But there's so much about, as far as just life illustration, in the life of Jonah that we can see and relate to in our own lives today, and that we can see down through the years in prophecy and in God working, whether it is that very evident, what do we know about Jonah? The first thing we think about Jonah and the whale, Jonah ran from God. Yes, he did. But then Jonah did submit to God eventually and go do what he was told to do. And God used Jonah to bring about revival in the city of Nineveh. And then what happened? Jonah got mad that God brought about revival, even after he went and preached to him. They got right, and the preacher still was upset. I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. I knew that if I preached to them that they would get right and that you would have mercy on them and that you wouldn't destroy them. This is exactly what I knew was going to happen. Hard for us to imagine that. God bring revival in a great city and a preacher say, why didn't you just destroy them? I knew this would happen. So what does that mean? Jonah was obedient to God, but even still, apparently his heart wasn't really for the people of Nineveh to have revival. But God can even use an unwilling vessel to accomplish his will, but he had decided that he was going to use Jonah. And I tell you all the time about different songs that I listened to or that I learned from growing up, and one of the songs that uses Jonah as an illustration is, God does not compel us to go. Oh no, he does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. He doesn't compel us to go. He doesn't force us to go against our will. What does he do? He makes it so to where we're willing to go. He'll bring us to that point, whatever it takes, to where we say, okay, Lord. And there's... the helicopters are coming. There are times that people will fight the Lord and his direction in their life right to the death, to where God takes their life. But he doesn't... when God has a plan and a purpose for somebody, he will continue to try to accomplish that purpose in their life. The book is the 32nd book of the Bible, 4 chapters, 48 verses. It's a very brief book. The 5th of the 12 books of minor prophets. The purpose of the book is to show God's method of dealing with his servants in patience and long suffering as they resist his will and go their own way. You say, patience and long-suffering. He brought a great storm. He threw Jonah into the sea, had him swallowed by a great fish. How is that patience and long-suffering? Because at any point, God could have struck him dead. At any point. And he may have brought difficulties, he may have brought problems into his life, but all of that was God just trying to say, no, Jonah, go this way. No, Jonah, go this way. Jonah, go this way. Jonah's fighting against it, fighting against it, fighting against it. God says, Jonah, go this way. A little bit. I'm going to have to push a little harder. You're fighting a little harder. I've got to push a little harder. But ultimately, what you have to understand is, you know, I kind of pictured, I've seen and had opportunities sometimes working with young people on, you know, in the bus ministry and different things. You have to be so careful nowadays not to lay a hand on a young person. There's oftentimes, you know, if some young person throw in an absolute fit because it's the way that they're allowed to live at home or whatever, throw in a fit, start kicking and screaming and trying to hit people, and you just grab a hold of them, and that, there's been many, many times on a bus or in a junior church or something like that that I've had to just wrap my arms around a young person, and they're fighting and kicking and screaming, let me go, and then sometimes you're cussing and swearing and all kinds of stuff, and going nuts, throwing a fit, you just hold on to him, let me go, and I say, I'm not going to let you go until you stop. As soon as you stop, I'll let you go. And they'll fight and fight and fight, and sometimes the harder they fight, the tighter you got to squeeze and hold on to them. But as soon as they're ready to stop fighting, as soon as you and I are ready to stop fighting, then the Lord can say, okay, there you go. What you thought you wanted to be set free or to have that freedom, those things that you thought that you wanted, you can have. God doesn't want us to be miserable. He just wants us to be obedient, and sometimes in his effort to get us to be obedient, he has to make us miserable. Because we won't just obey from the heart from the very beginning. We also note that the call of a missionary to a heathen people, the first missionary to a heathen people, the first missionary called and sent. It is interesting to note that what do we know about the other prophets? Who did the other prophets up to this point, who have we seen them prophesying to? Israel. To the Jews. To God's people. And Jonah was a prophet to Israel. He was a preacher to the people of Israel. But God called him and sent him to a group of people that was not Jews. You know, I'm switching some things up this morning. Actually, been praying about it, and I've been preaching on Sunday mornings. I've been preaching out of the book of John, and on Sunday evenings, the book of Romans. But this morning, I'm actually preaching out of the book of Romans, and I'll be doing John this evening. And what did they struggle with in Rome? The Jewish people struggled with the fact of God making his grace available, his mercy available, salvation available to the Gentiles. But if they knew the Old Testament, if they knew the book of Jonah, even in the book of Jonah, even in the Old Testament, one of their prophets, God sent him to a heathen nation, to a heathen people, to repent and turn to God. He was a missionary. And, you know, you think about today, some of these places that we send missionaries, some of these fields that missionaries surrender to, and you think, man alive, it's dangerous to go there. I think about the story of Nate Saint, and one of my girls, I think, was, or Emily, I think, for her literature this year, has to read Through Gates of Splendor that was written by his Elizabeth Elliot. And that whole story about those missionaries that had a desire to go to that group of people, and they were a wicked, heathen, godless people. And when they finally got in there and they landed their plane, what happened? But those people came and killed all of those missionaries. But then what happened? Their wives followed in their footsteps, and God did a great work through those ladies in those people. We don't always see and understand. You say, it's a dangerous place to go. Why would anybody go there? And see, what a lot of people would look at that and say, what a waste for those men to surrender their lives and then go and didn't even get to share the gospel with people. They got murdered. What a waste. But if that's what God has called, then anything else is what would have been a waste. If that's what God has laid on your heart, then doing anything else is what would be a mistake. Not being... smack dab in the center of God's will. I've told you before, my wife, as with most mothers, their biggest fear if their children surrender to the Lord is, God's going to call my kids to Africa. I don't want my kids to be, I don't want my grandkids to be raised in Africa. I don't know why we always think Africa. But, you know, my wife and I have talked about it, and she said, if Africa is where my kids would be in the center of God's will, then I wouldn't want them to be anyplace else. I wouldn't want them to live right next door to me if the center of God's will is for them to be in Africa. Because if that's where God wants them, then that's where God will take care of them, where God will work his purpose in them. I can't help but think the pastor up there at the church at Wildwood, my dad's church, the pastor that's there now, him and his family were missionaries in Zambia, Africa for 10 years. Whole family. He's got six kids, I think. They have six kids, Michaela, or seven. They had their whole family lived in a very small home, probably the size of most garages today that we have in our area, and just out in the middle of nowhere, and God used them in a miraculous way. We've got missionaries, friends of ours from up in Illinois that are missionaries to Bolivia. They live with a family of eight people in a house that's smaller than, it's a one-room house, smaller than a two-car garage, and faithfully serving the Lord down there for almost 20 years. But they wouldn't want to be anyplace else because that's where God would have them. By application, back in our notes, by application, we see a lesson to all of God's servants who are called to reach the lost. This application, this story, these illustrations can be applied to any of us because all of us have been called to reach the lost. Divisions of the book, first of all, the divine command of Jonah, then the disobedience of Jonah, the watery fate of Jonah, confinement of Jonah in the great fish, the prayer of Jonah, deliverance of Jonah, the obedience of Jonah, the response of Nineveh, and of course after the response of Nineveh, as we talked about, the exasperation of Jonah, and then the pity of the Lord at the very end of the book, as we just read. Some facts about the book. The book of Jonah is one of three Old Testament books especially hated by the devil, by Satan. Genesis, predicting the incarnate Christ as the seed of the woman. There's some other things that I can think about as well in the book of Genesis. Why would the devil hate Genesis? Well, of course, it talks about the creation, the fact that God created the world. It talks about the curse that was upon the serpent after he tempted Eve and all of those things, the prediction of the coming Messiah, all of those, or the prophecy of the coming Messiah, all the different things that God, you know, that's where also God promised Abraham, the God's chosen people, the Jewish people, and all the different things in the book of Genesis that we see. The book of Daniel, of course, talking about the glorious second coming of Christ, and we know that in the last part, the second half of the book of Daniel, and all the things that are prophesied there, and of course, what that means for the devil in the future. He's very much aware of that. And then, of course, the book of Jonah, predicting the type and form of the death and resurrection of Christ. We see that illustrated, but also so many other things. I don't believe that there's any book in the Bible that the devil particularly cares for. I don't believe there's any book in the Bible that Satan would look at and say, that one's my favorite. He's not particularly fond of the whole thing. But there's over and over again, we see the mercy of God and the grace of God throughout every book of the Bible, but there's some particular things in those books. The three basic interpretations of the book of Jonah are, now, when I say three basic interpretations, these are different ways that some people might look at this book. Okay, first of all, the myth interpretation. This liberal view looks upon Jonah as a Robinson Crusoe story. It teaches that the persons, places, and experiences are all imaginary. Oh, it's all just a story that's made up. It's all just something that somebody made up and wrote this make-believe story, adventure story, because, I mean, how cool would that be to write a story, a mystery story or something about this guy that gets thrown over the side of a boat and he gets swallowed up by this great fish and then spit out on the ground and all these different things. I mean, how cool of a story is that just to tell? Somebody must have made it up. It's like Mother Goose. Then, the allegory interpretation. Those who hold to this interpretation believe that the book is a parable and that Jonah represents Israel. This is, by the way, there are some self-proclaimed Bible scholars that hold to this view. You say, well, that's just people that don't believe the Bible. This is people that come, you know, purport themselves to be Bible scholars that would say, oh, it's just an allegory. It's like the parables that Jesus used. You know, it's just used to illustrate a truth, but it's not an actual story. They believe that the book is a parable and that Jonah represents Israel. The sea represents the Gentile nations in general. The fish represents the Babylonian captivity, and the regurgitation is the return during Ezra's time. And it sounds, you know, if you don't know your Bible, somebody can sound very intelligent trying to purport that idea. You say, oh, well, I could see how that makes sense. But then there's the historical interpretation. This, of course, is the correct view. The account represents itself as actual history. The Jews and early church believed it to be literal. And we today believe this to be literal. It is a historical account of God working in a man's life and bringing about revival in a city. The author of 2 Kings 14:25 refers to Jonah as a historical person. His hometown is given along with the name of his father and the king under which he served. Notice there's specifics given. He lived here. This was his father. This is the king that he served under. All these things, when Jesus used parables, he may say there was a man or there was, but he doesn't give all the detail if it's a parable, something, a made-up story to illustrate a truth. When God uses specific people, he gives us details. And God gives us details about Jonah. Jesus testified to the literal account of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. Also see Matthew 16, Luke 11. There are some other passages for that. The city of Nineveh, some things about Nineveh. Nineveh was 60 miles in circumference. That's all the way around it was 60 miles. I don't know what the loop is around Atlanta, but like I said, it's probably a city similar in size, at least in population, to Atlanta. And about that same size, it had 20 mile streets. The walls were 100 feet high. Three chariots could ride abreast on the walls. Three chariots side by side on the walls around the city. 600,000 people lived there. They were known to be very wicked. It talks some about their wickedness there in the book of Jonah. It was referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. Shalmaneser the second, Tiglath-Pileser the third, Shalmaneser the fourth, Sennacherib, and that other guy, and several other world-famous kings of history reigned from Nineveh. The fish, some things about the fish. Now, there's a lot of discussion about this. Again, people trying to detract from the Bible or trying to make it say something that it doesn't or trying to sound smarter than everybody else. The word means a great fish that's used there in the Bible for the fish that swallowed Jonah. Many sea monsters have been found large enough to swallow a man. However, the point of the story is that it was a miracle, a divine attestation of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. And then it says here, except for some such astounding miracle, the Ninevites would have given little heed to Jonah. We see that in Luke 11, verse 30. The point being, some people say it was a whale, some people say it was other fish, trying to decide what kind of fish was it. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly it was this kind of fish. It says a great fish. And people say, well, it couldn't have been a whale then because a whale is a mammal, so it must have been something else, whatever the case may be. The fact of the matter is, regardless of what it was, what kind of fish it was a miracle. And God could have made, God had prepared, the Bible says he had prepared a great fish. It could have been, this was the only fish that ever existed just like this, and God prepared it for this specific purpose. And there never has one been one since, and never will be one again. Never was one before that. I don't know. But there's a lot of people that will argue about things like that and miss the whole message of the book of Jonah because of something like that. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The outline of the book, first of all, running from God, Jonah's disobedience. Running to God, Jonah's prayer. And the running with God, Jonah's preaching. And then the running ahead of God and Jonah's complaining. Some miscellaneous things. First of all, God always shows initiative toward the heathen as he did toward the Assyrians. By that, what does that mean? God wants to see the heathen people saved. God is not willing what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That always has been the case and it always will be the case because God so loved the world. We need to keep that in mind. Egypt. Oh, wait, which page am I on there? Yeah, that's right. The Egypt. Wait, hold on. I skipped a little bit at the end of that one, didn't I? Oh, I'm on page. No. Yes, that's right. Going to page 6. Page 5, yes. Some things that God had taken initiative towards. I thought I was missing a section. Egypt, God sent Joseph and Moses to Egypt. The Philistines, God sent Samuel the prophet. The Assyrians, God sent Elijah and Elisha. The Babylonian, God sent Daniel. Or to Babylon, God sent Daniel. Over and over again, you see God sending people to a heathen, sending his chosen servants to heathen nations to try to convert. The methods of studying the book of Jonah, first of all, read repeatedly and prayerfully. Some things that help you. By the way, these are good methods for studying any book of the Bible. Secondly, understand the conditions that prevailed in Jonah's lifetime. Analyze the motives which swayed Jonah's thoughts and actions. And then beg the Holy Spirit to teach you the lessons that he may have for you personally. That right there is just a good method of having your devotions every single day. Of studying any portion of the Bible. Application of the book. First of all, we live in a needy world. Like Nineveh, our modern culture is far from God with its Nebos and Dagons and Sodom and Gomorrah attitude. We are given to idolatry as a nation. The loving heart of God, secondly, God is still infinitely kind, merciful, and long-suffering. He is waiting for men to repent and turn to him and is not willing that any should perish. And then thirdly, a great need for faithful servants to obey the call. Believers are expected to witness, as Jonah did, Acts 1:8. God has not entrusted the task of world evangelism to angels, but to frail men and women who, like Saul of Tarsus, must be obedient to the heavenly vision, Acts 26:19. Four things prepared in the book of Jonah. There's four things that it says that God had prepared. First of all, the great fish to swallow him. Secondly, the gourd. We know that's after Jonah had preached and he goes out and God provides the gourd for him. Then he prepares a worm to do what? To destroy the gourd. And then he prepares a great wind in all those things. That's in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh was obviously based on the fact that he knew if she repented and was spared, eventually the Assyrians would prevail over Israel. He said, wait, I know what's prophesied. I know what's going to happen. And I know that if I preach to them and they repent and they're going to be preserved, God won't destroy the nation, and then the nation, the city, the nation is going to come and prevail over Israel. I don't want that to happen. Can you imagine if you knew that God had told you to witness to somebody, that in the future it was already prophesied that they were going to kill your children, your grandchildren, or destroy your home? And God said, I want you to witness to them. Be pretty tough. The last page there, basically, That is what happened in the days ahead, but all in accordance with God's plan. Tarshish, the place where Jonah tried to flee, was located in Spain. It was on the edge of the known world. In other words, he was getting as far away as possible from God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for this book and all the things that we can learn from it. I pray that you help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives. Be with the church service to follow in just a few minutes. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.